Well, it is good to be home. And there is no place like Calvary Bible Church. My family and I, when we were on vacation, visited a couple of other churches, pretty prominent churches. I won't name them, but I was gratified to hear my children say, "Dad, we miss Calvary." And we said, praise the Lord. I'm glad my children love church. And I love the church. And Psalm 84 was a great text this morning, wasn't it, that Keith read? The sons of Korah loved the house of God. They were jealous of the sparrows who were free to build their nests in the temple beside the altar. And the psalmist longed to be there. And he said he would rather be in the courts of his God than to dwell in the wealthy tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The psalmist loved to be in the house of the Lord. I hope you love to be in the house of the Lord. I hope that's why you're here today. Not first of all because you love the people of this church, though I know you do, but mostly because you love Jesus. And you want to be under the ministry of his word. You want to be taught. And I know Keith did a great job. The gospel out of Nahum is great. And teaching this morning fed my soul. Now, let's go to the word and be fed afresh. Father, we praise you for this time. Praise you for this hour to look at these final passages in the gospel of John. They are precious to us, as every verse of this gospel is, but precious in unique ways this morning as we look at it. Pray, Father, that you would fill us with your truth and protect us from error. Encourage our hearts. Encourage those this morning who may feel as if they are rejected by God because of their sin. Oh, Father, I pray that you would minister grace to them. And for anyone who thinks they have the power and the talent and the courage to do great things for you, I pray that you would humble them and teach them that God is glorified not in the great, but in the weak. For in our weakness, you glorify yourself. We are made strong in our weakness, as the Apostle Paul was. And so teach us now, Lord. We come with open hearts, with minds that are, on the one hand, discerning, wanting to make sure that everything that is said from this sacred desk is true according to Scripture, and yet wide open for whatever the Spirit would say to us this morning. And so speak, O Lord, from your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 21, the final chapter of John. And it's early morning, 1 week after the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples fully obeyed the message received from the Lord when he sent to them through Mary that they should proceed to Galilee, where they would see him again as their resurrected Lord. In their restlessness while waiting, Peter came up with a great idea. He decided that they would do something to pass the time, something that would be productive, something that would alleviate perhaps the boredom, keep them occupied. Something they were very, very good at. Except when Jesus was around. And they were good at it due to years and years of experience. At least three of them were, maybe closer to five of the disciples. And they went fishing. That's what they were good at. All night long, they dropped their nets in the water and brought them up empty. Drop the nets in the water, bring them up empty. Drop the nets in the water, bring them up empty. Presumably, this happened over and over again until the day began to break and they heard a voice from the shadows, presumably under the trees, perhaps, but certainly it's early, early morning. It's hard to see anything anyway. And the voice from the shore, verse 5 here in chapter 21. "Children, do you have any fish?" "No," they replied. then cast your net on the right side of the boat. And you will find some. Some. How many? I mean, if they caught three, it would have been 300% better than they had done all night. No, no. Dutifully, they obeyed the mysterious voice. They didn't know it was Jesus yet, but it was him. And suddenly, there was a great catch of fish. 53, to be exact. And Jesus had performed a unique and personal miracle just for the disciples. Now, that's rare. Jesus didn't do miracles for the disciples, usually. He did miracles through the disciples, sometimes, in front of the disciples, a load of times. He did heal Peter's mother, and that was personal. Mother-in-law. He was married. But here Jesus performs a miracle just for them. We learn from this story that the secret to fruitfulness in this life is not our talents, our giftedness, our experience, or our natural abilities, but rather in the power of the risen Christ. Jesus was once again teaching by example that their success in ministry will be not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The prophet Zechariah tells us in the Old Testament. And Jesus taught his disciples the same principle earlier on in John chapter 14, when he said this, I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. At this point in the gospel narrative, the disciples were still trying to make sense out of what just happened to Jesus, what it meant for them. They've been following for 3.5 years. Now he's taken away. He's arrested, nailed to the cross, 3 days in the tomb, rises again from the dead. What does all of this mean? He makes individual appearances. At this point in the gospel narrative, they need to know. They needed to know that God still had a plan for them and that they would possess the power to achieve it, whatever it is. Their power before was Jesus. They followed him. They followed the power, the authority. Everything was centralized in Christ. They were just there to help and do his bidding wherever they went. Now he's gone. And who are we? I mean, we're fishermen. We know how to fish. And sometimes not that well. This was especially true of Peter, because if there was any disciple besides Judas who had completely disqualified himself from the ministry, it was Peter. You remember on the very night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Peter vehemently denied the Lord 3 times, the last of which he did it with cursing and swearing. Strong oaths. To save his own skin, Peter had actually denied Jesus and claimed that he didn't even know the man. I don't know who he is. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm just trying to warm myself by the fire. It's cold out here. It's amazing. I mean, can we even begin to imagine the guilt that he experienced from this terrible sin against his Lord? Turn with me back to chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, by the way, I said 13 and 14, the vine and the branches was in chapter 15. But back in 13, this is where Peter really sets himself up for the fall. I mean, if there was ever a Humpty Dumpty story, Peter set himself up, and when he fell, it was bad. And this is where he sets himself up. 13. 36 through 38. A little context here. Chapter 13 is the beginning of the upper room discourse. This is where they're meeting in the upper room. Jesus does some amazing things. He shows up eager to take the Passover with them. He turns it into the Lord's Supper. He washes their feet first, right? And all the rich doctrine that came out of that whole washing of the feet. And then he announces that one of them is going to betray him. We know it was Judas. They didn't know who it was. They rightly kept saying, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I?" That's humility. That's good. Peter loses the humility here in just a second. He introduces the new commandment. And then he says in verse 33, this is chapter 13, "Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say unto you, where I am going, you cannot come." Separation. First time. "I'm going to leave you." What do you mean you're going to leave us? What will we do without you? And this is where they are in 21. They are without him. What do we do? And then in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now." Now, understand, where is he going? He's going to the cross. He's going to die, right? Keep that in mind as we read. "Where I'm going, you cannot come, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." That's important at the end of our text for this morning. And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you?" Now listen to these words. "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life for me? Peter, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. This very night, you will deny me three times." Unfathomable, inconceivable. That is never, ever going to happen. I've already said, "I will lay down my life." Puffs up his chest, gives one of these. "Nothing's going to separate me from you. I am the picture of courage. I am the picture of loyalty. I am the leader of these others who might deny you. I never will." Now, whenever you use whenever you hear a 100% word like that, "I will never," oh, beware. You know what I used to say? "I will never be a senior pastor." I mean, I was vehement about that. "There's no way, Lord. There's no way. There's no way." And some of you probably think you should have gone with that instinct, but Matthew 26, Matthew's account of the same event makes Peter's words even more emphatic. Matthew 26, 31 through 33, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." Okay, so how many of them will fall away? "You will all fall away." Okay, this is, again, this is Matthew's rendition of what happened this night. Now, They're picking pieces of it. They're inserting it based on how the Holy Spirit is inspiring them. All of this happened. John gives us a piece. Matthew gives us a piece. "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written." Okay, so I'm not only prophesying that it's going to happen, I'm prophesying based on a previous prophecy that it will happen. This is a double prophecy. "I will strike down the shepherd," this is what was written, "and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Now, in 21, that's where they are. They're in Galilee. "But Peter said to him," here we go, "even though all," he's using Jesus' word, right? "All will abandon me. All will depart." And Peter says, "with one exception," we've already established this, right? "I will never leave you." "But Peter said, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." I will never. But when the time came to make good on that promise, Peter did not prove to be as strong and courageous and loyal as he had boasted. Before the rooster crowed that very morning, he had disowned. He had disowned the Lord three times. He had disowned him. I have nothing to do with that man. I am not his. He is, I don't even know his name. I mean, that's how stark and clear Peter was. And now in chapter 21, the disciples are seeing Jesus for the third time as a group. Not the whole group, there's only seven of them here, but they drag the miraculous catch of fish to the shore, and Jesus invites them to come and have breakfast with him. But then, after breakfast, Jesus and Peter have an important conversation. And in this interplay between Jesus and Peter, I see two things. Number one, Peter's humbling restoration. His humbling restoration. And number two, Peter's humbling expectation. Let's look at the first. Peter's humbling restoration, verses 15 through 17 of chapter 21. John writes, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" I have come to love this portion of Scripture over the past few days. I suppose that's because I have so often stood in Peter's shoes. No, I don't have Peter's leadership ability, and I'm not nearly as impetuous. Peter was an impetuous man of action. No, that's probably not me. But I know what it's like to be unfaithful to the Lord. I know what it's like to sin and feel the kind of guilt and shame that causes a man to question whether God's patience is big enough to keep him from disowning me completely. And I suspect you've experienced this as well. And some of you are feeling that even now as you quietly sit in church and pretending that everything is well, when in reality things are not okay. For people like you and me, this dialogue between Jesus and Peter is precious and full of hope because it reminds us in vivid display that our Lord is a patient and forgiving Savior. And He delights to use broken people to magnify the glory of His name in this world. Now, I see what just happened to the lights, and all I have to say is some love darkness rather than light, so. There were the seven disciples at the breakfast fire that morning. But of them, Jesus specifically singles out Peter. You see, it was necessary for Peter to be restored, but this would be a very humbling restoration. Of all the disciples, none had made so high a profession. None had spoken so proudly, so arrogantly, so confidently of his own spiritual strength. None had showed such instability in the moment of trial, and none had fallen so sadly by denying his master three times. If Peter was to be a prominent leader of this fledgling church, he would have to be restored. And he would have to be restored not by vote of the other apostles, but by the risen Christ himself. And John's first century readers needed to be reassured that Peter had been fully restored by the ministry of Christ himself. No doubt his denial became public. And so the shame and the guilt must have been all the more weighty. I suspect that's why Jesus apparently did this publicly. Verse 15 tells us when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus looks over at Peter, presumably in front of all the other men, and begins to speak. Simon, son of John. Just an observation here. He's calling Peter by his full and formal name. He's got to know he's in trouble. When I was in trouble, when I was doing pretty okay at home, my mom called me Danny. When I was in trouble and she was looking for me, it was Daniel William. And that's what Jesus is doing. Simon, son of John, almost as if he doesn't know him. Almost as if they're being introduced. Almost as if there wasn't a relationship there at all. This is an interesting way for Jesus to begin his questioning. There were two ways Jesus typically addressed Peter. When Peter was doing what he should, Jesus referred to him as Peter, which means stone or rock. Rocky? However, when Peter stepped out of bounds and flubbed things up, Jesus tended to address him in more formal terms by calling him Simon. Here he's doing more than that. Simon, son of John. I do have the right Simon, right? The fact that Jesus is addressing him as Simon, son of John here, is a pretty clear indicator that he intends this to be a word of rebuke. Now notice Jesus' question. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, of course, the question naturally arises here is, what are the these? What are these? I mean, was Jesus asking, do you love me more than you love the other disciples? Do you love me more than these other six men? Well, not many people really espouse that view. I mean, considering the relationship among the disciples and the constant bickering and who's on first and who's best and whatever, you know, I just don't think that's plausible. It's unlikely. Was he asking, do you love me more than these? Referring to their fishing gear, you know, the boat and the nets and the equipment. I mean, this was their career, right? You got to love it. You got to love what you do, or you're not going to do it very long, or at least you're not going to do it very happy. Peter, do you love me more than you love this boat and your fishing gear? Now, some of you guys who are fishermen are going to go, yeah, that's a hard one. And some prominent figures today hold this view, that this is what he was talking about, that Peter was tempted to abandon following Jesus, following the risen Christ, and go back to his previous career, his trade as a fisherman. In my mind, however, that seems difficult to substantiate. I think the best way to understand Jesus' question here is that he's asking, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Is your love greater than theirs? Now, if Jesus is going to rebuke and restore Peter, why do you suppose he begins by asking him about his love? Why love? There's a lot of things here that, and there's a lot of debate about the love, the way it's laid out here, because sometimes he uses agape or agapao. Sometimes he uses phileo. Phileo is the root of the term Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. But agapao is God's love. It's this majestic love. It's unfaltering love. And he uses those terms interchangeably. And an awful lot has been written about this. And just to save time here, my conclusion on it is John is writing this. He loves to use a variety of words. He does it in similar places. When he talks about fish, in the same context, he'll use one word, use another word. I think there's three words for fish. He'll use them all. In this context, same thing. Another indicator that the different words for love here, I know this is interesting to some of you because you're concerned about this. When Peter grieves, John doesn't say it was because of his word choice of love, rather that he'd asked him, "Do you love me?" three times. And for me, that clinches it. The issue is, do you love me? Regardless of whether I'm saying, do you love me, agapao, do you love me, phileo, it's the same thing. It's the same question. It's the same question. So why does Jesus begin here? Why does he begin questioning Peter? Okay, he's going to humble him. He's going to restore him. But he doesn't go after the sin. He goes after his heart. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Of course, we all know that loving God is a really important thing, right? Deuteronomy, Moses gave Israel the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall what? Love. Come on, students. Love. You shall what? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength or might. And this is the great and the foremost commandment, the greatest foremost commandment. Love God. Love God with everything that is in you, your heart, your soul, your mind. I mean, he piles on synonyms for the immaterial person. Love God. This is the greatest commandment. More than anything else, we are to love God. In fact, Jesus takes it even further and makes this, that is, love of God, the test of salvation. You might remember back in chapter 8 of John, 8:42, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He says this, if God were your father, okay, that's a big if, right? If God were your father, you would what? Love who? Me. If God were your father, you would love Jesus. Okay, now stop there for a second. Okay, can we push the sermon aside? And we'll pull it back in a second. Push it aside. Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? I remember when I was confronted with that issue as a teenager. I think I was 13, barely into our youth group back in New Jersey. And our youth pastor went around and made everybody in the group say, I love Jesus. I love him. And it got to me, and I said the words, and my heart imploded. I knew I was lying. And it never occurred to me that loving Jesus was important. Do you love him? Do you love him? You say, well, I believe in him. Yes, good. The demons believe. That's what James argues. And they tremble. Do you love him? They don't. Do you love him? The Pharisees didn't love Jesus. And that demonstrated that God was not their father, no matter how religious they may have been. Sobering, isn't it? With this in mind, it makes sense that Jesus would question Peter's love. You remember what Peter did? He disowned Jesus. I have no part with him. I don't know him. I don't belong to him. Are you kidding? He's a convict. He's been arrested. I'm a fisherman. I'm just here for the show. Jesus was disowned by Peter. My question is it possible? Well, let me back up. Remember Jesus, remember Peter's answer. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And so here's the question. Is it possible to deny the Lord and love the Lord? Is it possible to deny Christ and love Christ? Now think about that for a minute. I wrestled with that this week. You say, this sounds like a trick question. It's not. It's an important question. Is it possible to deny the Lord and love the Lord? My answer to this question is this. I hope so. I hope it's possible to be a true child of God and yet occasionally really mess up. I don't mean to say sin doesn't matter and you shouldn't worry about your sin and be careful about what you listen to Christian radio and the popular books that are coming out that tell you that, that there are days when you lose the battle and grace reminds you it don't matter. It does matter. Your sin does matter to God. I don't mean to say that sin doesn't matter. It does. It really matters. I just need to know that the grace of Jesus is greater than all my sin. I need to know that God's grace in Christ is greater than all of my sin. Not just the little stuff, but the really big stuff that in the dark of night plagues my mind from time to time when I forget the gospel. Jesus, the wonderful counselor here, is performing spiritual heart surgery on Peter. And it's not a quick thing. He's in no hurry to get it over with. He doesn't ask the question once and then accept it and walk away. He asks it three different times and in slightly different ways. He asks the same question essentially three times. Do you love me? Answer. Do you love me? Answer. Peter, do you love me? Grief. Now, Jesus could have asked something like this. Peter, do you promise to never fail me again? Jesus knew better than to ask that question because, of course, Peter was going to fail him again. You need only look at Galatians chapter 2 and find the Apostle Paul publicly rebuking Peter for his sin. Peter publicly messed up. He sinned publicly. It needed to be dealt with publicly. And I get great encouragement from his messing up. What Peter needed to learn was that God does not accept him based on his own righteousness, but based on Christ for righteousness. So the question is, to the question, do you love me more than these other men love me? The answer is, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And I take that to mean, I love you without any comparison to the love my brothers may have for you as well. If all fall away, I suspect I'll fall away too. See the change here? You see the humility that has overwhelmed his collapsed bravado? It just all disintegrated on the night that he disowned his Lord. And note here that Peter is decidedly not appealing to his own strength and loyalty as proof of his love, but only to the perfect knowledge of Jesus about his love. Jesus, you're the one with the X-ray vision. You see my heart. You know that I love you. He knows that Jesus sees exactly what's inside of him. By his denials, he had proven that his love is just as fallible as everyone else's love for him. And beloved, it's so important that when you see someone sin and they get caught, do not gloat and do not rejoice. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. This is what's happening here. Restore such a one with humility, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Take heed, you who say you stand, lest you fall. Peter's love, he's concluded, is an imperfect love. It's sometimes a weak love. And Peter needed to see how weak his love really is. He needed to see how weak he himself really is. Do you remember what the Lord said to Paul after he prayed three times that the Lord would remove the thorn in the flesh? Three times the Lord said, no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You say, what did that weakness look like? Well, the weakness in this context was people were saying bad things about him. They were rejecting him as an apostle. They were accusing him of all kinds of things he hadn't done. But Peter knew that part of that Paul knew that part of that weakness was his own sin. So the more he grew, the more he saw himself as the least of the apostles, the least of all men, and the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of them. It's like John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. And Jesus is helping Peter with that. Jesus wanted Peter to be the sharpest instrument he could possibly be in building the church of Jesus Christ. But it wouldn't come out of natural talent. It wouldn't come out of extraordinary giftedness. It would come out of love. Love for Christ. Loved by Christ. Love for Christ. But even that would be weak. Even that would be fickle. Even that would be sometimes clouded by poor judgment and sin. You see, if Peter was going to be a useful tool for the master builder in building his church, he needed to be humbled. He needed to see how weak he really was. He needed to see how dependent upon the power of grace he really was. And for this reason, we, beloved, should never despise the discipline of the Lord. And the author of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. You know, in my workshop, I've got a drawer full of cutting instruments, and there's a whole set of chisels, various widths, and they're all supposed to be sharp, and almost all of them are completely rusted. And when I need to use one, I'll take it and I'll kind of run my finger on the edge to be sure of what I already knew was true. It's a dull knife, right? Like me. Seriously. It's like me. I'm just a dull, rusty blade. And before I can use it, I got to do something. I got to crank on my grinder. It's this thing that spins. It's got two stones on it. And I take my knife and I lay it on there. And guess what happens? Sparks fly. Heat, a little bit of life, but mostly heat and sparks. It's like scourging. And the Lord wants to make you sharp. He's not going to elevate you before he humbles you. Think of Moses. Moses, Lord, I got this. Got this. This whole rescuing your people thing, got it. Kill the Egyptian. Now he's got to run for his life. And he goes out to the wilderness. Okay, so he's 40 years old. Okay, this is what the scripture says. He's 40 years old when he kills that Egyptian. And his brothers get into an argument, and he says, hey, why are you guys fighting? And they said, what, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? He didn't think anybody knew. And the Lord had revealed it somehow. He found the body. And Moses knows he's in trouble, so he runs. He's 40 years old. And he runs, and he meets this family, and he marries the daughter, and he becomes a shepherd. He was prince of Egypt, now turned shepherd. You know how long the Lord left him there? 40 more years. He was 80 before he started his ministry. 80 before he went to seminary, you might say. So you older guys, not too late. Think of the Apostle Paul. Arrogant Apostle Paul. Thinks he's serving the Lord. So proud. So smart. Smart. Brilliant. Genius. Student of Gamaliel. Everybody was awed and feared Paul. Until one day, someone greater than Paul knocked him to the ground and took away his vision. And said, you be blind for a little while. And think about what you're doing. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Humbles him. And if he's going to use you, he will humble you. He will humble you. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Those whom he loves, he scourges, he sharpens. And it's never painless. The Lord is determined to teach us how weak, how dependent, how sinful we really are, so that we'll stop looking to ourselves and begin looking to Him alone for all we need for our pursuit of life and godliness. Everything that we need, He provides. It doesn't come from our own natural strength. It doesn't come from our talents, our abilities, or even our giftedness. It comes by the grace of God. And all of our working and all of our willpower amounts to nothing if it is not humbled. If it is not a humble gifting, a humbled talent, a humbled ability. I suspect Thomas Watson, Puritan pastor, was thinking about this when he wrote these words. It's in your notes. The humble Christian studies his own unworthiness. He looks with one eye upon grace to keep his heart cheerful, and with the other eye upon sin to keep it humble. Better, listen to these words, better is the sin which humbles me than that duty which makes me proud. Duty here. It's not a word we use very much. Obedience. Better is the sin that humbles me than the obedience that makes me proud. You know why? Because a humbled sinner is far more effective in the hands of the Holy Spirit than a proud worker ever will be. There were three denials. Therefore, Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? At each time, Peter appealed to the all-knowing mind of Jesus by saying, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And upon the third time, Jesus asked him, do you love me? Verse 17, Peter was grieved, John said, because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And notice how Jesus responds to Peter each time. He could have said, no, you don't. Peter, do you love me? No, you don't. Peter, do you love me? Don't even bother answering. No, you don't. You proved your lovelessness in the courtyard after I was arrested. I heard you cursing and swearing in your declaration that you didn't even know me. No, you don't love me. Isn't that how we're tempted to respond? How dare you say you love me? But Jesus didn't respond like that. He didn't respond like we would be tempted to respond. Jesus wasn't punishing Peter for his sin. Jesus had just borne all of Peter's sin in his body on the cross. It was finished. He paid for it all. And the Father already punished Jesus for Peter's denial. Jesus is not going to punish Peter. He wasn't trying to crush him. He was seeking to revive him. And Jesus paid for all of Peter's sin on the cross. And beloved, I would say, behold the unfathomable grace of Christ. So how did Jesus respond to Peter's answer? Lord, you know I love you. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus didn't say, no, you don't. He said, okay. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And we could kind of try to break down what he's saying here. Maybe speaking to three different categories of sheep, little lambs, young lambs, old mutton. In other words, Peter, you just need to know. I'm not finished with you. Your sin has not disqualified you from serving me. I died for your sin. If your sin has humbled you, then you are more qualified than you ever thought you were before. Now go. I entrust to you my sheep. Isn't that amazing? My little lambs, my people, I entrust them to your care. Isn't this a marvelous demonstration of the grace of God? This is lavish. This is way over the top. It reminds us of Paul who said, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. This is a marvelous demonstration of the grace of God. He's not surprised by our weakness. As the psalmist said in Psalm 103, verse 4, he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but, what? Dust. It's getting darker in here. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. Now listen. But the loving kindness of the Lord. That's loving kindness is just an Old Testament word for grace. Okay? But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. The Lord was not surprised that Peter denied him. The Lord told Peter he was going to do that. If God is going to accomplish anything in this world, he's going to have to use broken people like you and me. And it's just a fact. He could have used the angels, and he does, but not like he uses us. And if this world is going to change, if hearts are going to be changed, if people are going to hear the gospel, they will hear it through broken people. Broken, humbled people. People who need to repent and grow and change as a lifestyle, living by repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And if we're going to help anyone else change, then we will be, as Paul Tripp puts it, broken people in need of change, helping broken people in need of change. That's us. That's us. That's all of us. Whether it's a discipleship ministry, look, we don't have an expert speaking to the uninitiated peon who needs to grow up. No. We have a broken person who's helping a broken person. We have a broken person humbled because of their sin, filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word, helping someone who is also broken because of their sin and becoming more and more humbled and empowered by the Word. Maybe difference in levels of maturity. but not in essence different, not in value different. Our value is not in ourselves and our abilities. Our value is in Christ. This is an apt description of the Apostle Peter, a broken person in need of change. And God is sending him to help broken people in need of change. And it's an apt description of you and me as well. This is Peter's humbling restoration. But there's one more thing, and this will be brief. Peter's humbling expectation. Look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus continues here with Peter in front of the other men. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands. That's a euphemism for crucifixion. You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, how do we know that was crucifixion? Look at verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. There's little doubt here that John wrote these words after Peter had already been executed by crucifixion in Rome. Tradition says Peter told his executioners to crucify him upside down because he was unworthy to die like his Lord. There's no way really to verify that tradition. But we do know that in the end, Peter's hands were stretched out on the cross, just as Jesus said. Jesus was the said one who said, you will deny me. And here Jesus, by implication, is the same one who said, but you will finish well. You will finish well. Isn't that great? You've denied me. Some of you look at your sin in the past and you say, I'm just unusable. I'm just damaged goods. I got nothing anymore. I can't offer the Lord anything. Why do you think he has humbled you? Not so that you'll just roll around in the mud for the rest of your life and not accomplish anything for God. He humbled you to sharpen you. He humbled you to make you a living instrument for his glory in this world. He is not done with you. And by his grace, you who have denied your Lord, we who have denied our Lord by our sin, can and will finish well. I suspect John wanted the early church to know that not only was Peter restored to ministry by Christ himself, but in the end, that he died faithfully. By the power of God's grace, Peter would not deny his Lord again, though it would cost him his life. Finally, John writes, verse 19, after saying this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Now that's interesting. And he'll say it again next week. Follow me. You realize that's the very first word Jesus said to Peter? When he met them at their fishing boats, Peter, James, and John. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's also interesting here that the miracle was about catching fish. John doesn't make any explicit connection here, but it seems to be a picture. This is what it's going to be like in your ministry. You will catch fish, not one or two or three, but 53. Something that's beyond your capacity to ever plan for or imagine. I see no allegory in the number 53. It just means a lot. And so Jesus said that first day, follow me. And now here's Jesus, almost the last time Peter is going to see him. And Jesus reaffirms the initial call. Follow me. You know what that means? Be my disciple still. Isn't that great? I have work for you to do, Peter. Keep following me. Remember my words. I'm giving you my spirit. He will remind you of everything that I have said. He will give you new revelation. He is your connection between you and heaven. Follow me. I will lead you. Follow me. That's what a disciple of Jesus is. Martyrion, from which we get the word martyr. The original word meant witness, right? Disciple, witness, or witness here is martyrion. But it means martyr. That was his job. He's going to witness about Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It means we follow Christ. We take our cues not from the culture, but from Christ. We love what he loves. We go where he sends. We say what he said. We do what he told us to do. And we do so not by our own strength or power, but as dependent children, or as branches connected to the vine, empowered by that vital sap of the Holy Spirit, so that abiding in him and him abiding in us, we bear much fruit. And by his grace, we have been humbled by our sin and have become sharp instruments in the Master's hand for building his church. Isn't that what you want for you and your children? You see why it's so important that we respond well to our sin? When your sin is exposed, do you say, no, you misunderstand? Your first impulse is, no, that never happened. You didn't get that right. No, 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 no. Or is your first impulse? Yeah, it's probably true. I'm not sure I understand it yet, but I'm open to the possibility that I could have done, said, or meant that. It's in humility that you become strong. It's in recognizing your weakness that you become fruitful. And by his grace, he humbles each of us. We are fallible. We are faltering. But we are his disciples. And we love him. And we fail him. And he graces us with loving compassion. And he knows our frame. And he does not chide us in order to punish us, but he puts us on the grinding wheel, the scourge from time to time to purify and sharpen us. And it is good. Beloved, those who distrust themselves. Now, isn't that a contrary message to the world? Those who distrust themselves and depend entirely upon Christ will be God's choice instruments for building his church in this world. Isn't that a great message? Let's pray. Father, we talk about your kindness here every week. And it becomes more and more amazing the more I study your word. How gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness you are toward us. Abounding in grace. Thank you for this picture of Peter, because you've shown a picture of me. And oh, Father, I pray that, as James says, every person in this room will look at the Bible as at a mirror. And they will see themselves, not the person who didn't come, not the person sitting next to them, not their child or their spouse or their friend. But Lord, may they look into this portion of Scripture and see it as a mirror reflecting back on who they are. Humble us, O Lord. Purify us, sharpen us, so that all of our dependence is upon Christ, so that all of our love belongs to Christ. Oh, Father, praise you. By your grace, you have saved us. By your grace, you're transforming us. By your grace, you will use us to accomplish great things for your glory and for our own joy. So we praise you in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.